working, sir. Last week we started a short series here we're going to do over choosing a Bible translation. And that was the theme of last week's introductory lesson, trying to frame the issue of choosing a Bible translation, which really is not for unbelievers or those who don't want to trust God or aren't saved even. It's really for those who want to use the book that God has inspired and preserved. And so we talk about the most important thing in choosing a Bible translation, not being things like readability, which is a concern, a comparison, but it is not the most important issue. Neither is it you thinking that getting a new translation or a different translation will help you understand the Bible. That's simply not the main way to choose the thing that matters most in choosing a Bible translation either. Your understanding can come from your study of Scripture and your properly interpreting it and understanding how to rightly divide it. And that can be done from any Bible in your language. And so we need to have another criteria to determine where is God's Word to identify that in which translation. Or does it not matter in God's words in every translation and no differences matter among them? And so we dealt last week with some things that do matter. Words matter, for example. Purity matters. Okay, language matters. History matters. All in trying to determine where is the Bible that we should use and study and can put our full trust and faith in as the words of God. So this week, I want to deal specifically with that issue of words mattering. And I want to do that by just showing you different verses and words that are missing in different Bibles. Just to bring it to your attention that there is a difference between Bible translations and Bible versions, and you have to decide whether you think that matters or not. I believe it matters greatly. I believe, as you'll see pulled through these verses, that it does matter whether these words are there or not for doctrine. It matters for understanding. It matters for preservation and history. And it matters for other reasons as well, just having a Bible without holes in it. And so we'll deal with that today. But I believe every word of God matters. Turn to Luke chapter 4, verse 4 in your Bible. I might need some audience help participation in this regard. So those who have access to other Bible translations, maybe on a smartphone or something like that. I know Gary, I talked to you earlier. Ray, I know you got a whole system over there set up. Maybe you can help out a little bit later as well. But we will be comparing some of these passages from other Bible translations. I got my phone up here to help do that as well. But we are talking about Bible translations. So we need to compare what they say. I am a King James Bible believer. I believe every word of the Bible that I have right here in front of me is God's perfectly preserved word, but it doesn't mean I have not touched, read, or even compared other Bible versions. It doesn't mean I've never studied a Greek word or looked at a Greek text. What that means is I've made a conscious decision based on certain criteria. This is it. This is the Bible that I'm trusting, that I'm using, that the church needs to be built upon in English language, okay? Many other languages exist in the world, and I said last week we need Bibles in their language as well, perfectly preserved. But to do that, we have to identify what that is. You're in Luke chapter 4, verse 4. It's also on the top of your outline. And it says in your King James Bible, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Amen. I want to have God's life, and I don't want to stuff my face, but rather stuff my heart and soul with every word of God that can help me. And I put three asterisks and brackets around that last phrase there, because if you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 4, and say the ESV or the NIV or the NLT, which are popular and best-selling translations on the market today that are newer Bibles, you'll find those words left out, okay? So the verse instead says, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, and that's it. The thing they've taken out is every word of God, literally, like, which I think is just a funny thing to think about, that thing is the debate, is whether or not we live by every word of God in that verse or not. And so this just is to introduce the subject that there are missing words in your Bible. And those words are innocuous. That actually finishes the thought. Yeah. Now someone might retort and say, well, you can find that whole phrase in Matthew chapter 4. Yes, you can, but you don't find it in Luke 4, do you? And those aren't unimportant words, okay? These aren't changes where you wouldn't even notice. If you only had the book of Luke, for example, you would not understand, but by every word of God, it is simply not there. Now, when I talk about new Bibles, I want to clarify that for a minute because I just don't want to be talking about things without definition. When I say new Bibles, the reason why I say new is because I'm referring to Bibles translated or updated within the last 50, 70 years. Like, that's a pretty much short amount of time. And I say short, and people that age and older are going, hooray, you're right, life is short. Yes, it's very short, But that is to say, as I was preparing this lesson and others, that when my father, and you might think I'm an old man, I'm really not that old, middle age or something, but my father, when he was born and when he was a child, the King James Bible was the Bible that everyone used. Amen. There was no other translation that was competitive on the market or that had replaced it as a standard in the church. I mean, every church, King James Bible. Every denomination, King James Bible. It was in the 1960s and 1970s, right, when finally the NIV or the RSV, and then later the 1990s and the 2000s, the ESV and the New American Standard in the 70s, right, they started to become options. So within the last generation. So again, I bring that up to you because people tend to think, well, this is an age-old issue. It really isn't. It's a new issue, right? When my father was a child, which means it was new then as an issue. So it takes a little bit of time for people to figure out what in the world's going on here, right? And so now we have a situation where we have the need for books that say, well, which translation should I use? And that has arisen because of newer Bibles. That was not a question for over 300 years, okay, in the English language, because we had a Bible. And it was being perfected, and there was different additions to it, but we had a Bible, right? And so when I say new Bibles, I'm referring to the Bibles translated and updated in the last 50 or 70 years. It might help just to put that on a timeline. We like timelines here. And so we'll do a little chart of where we're at, 2000, 2025. That's where we exist. And here's the cross back here, just to give you a point of reference. That's 2,000 years ago. All right? So there's 1,000 AD. That's half the time. Here's 1,500 AD. Your King James Bible was published in 1611 first, or 1611, okay? And there's the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s, right here. We'll put this here. This time period right here is what we're talking about, the new Bible translations. They're new because they're new. You see history? That's where you find them. You see, what about the King James Bible? Well, like I said, 1611, and so you have, here's the King James, right? New. You see that? Baby? Like new translations? Old guy translation. Obviously, historically, there's a difference between the New and King James. You even have a Bible called the New King James Bible. When was it translated and published? 1982, right? And so, again, this is relatively not a long time ago in the scope of church history and Bible history. Now, they're not just new because of time frame here, that they're new historically, which they are, but it's also new, when we talk about new Bibles, because the reason why you had a flurry of new translations is because of the scholarship that was going on for 50 to 100 years before that, which was they discovered different things in the dirt of codices and manuscripts and said, these are different than what we've ever seen before. And so they started translating things based on a different underlying text. So the text underneath these translations are also new, okay? But like I said, today we'll focus primarily on the ESV, the NIV, and the New American Standard, which is, by the way, falling in popularity, but ESV, NIV, and you got now MacArthur's LSB, which follows the same kind of idea. These different translations, they're the most popular selling translations on the market, included with the King James. King James is still number two or number three best-selling translation, even though it's the most studied and people typically don't buy them as frequently, which is interesting. So there's new historically in time. They're new because there's new underlying text, which means if you have a changed text that you're translating from, a changed Greek text or a changed Hebrew text or Aramaic or Latin, you're going to have different words in English, right? That's just how it works. It's not about the translation capability here. We're not talking about these translators being idiots as far as they can't translate, they're dumb. You know, no, they can translate, but they have a different text that they're translating from. And as we'll see, hopefully, a different idea of what they're translating. And this is what's going to matter, is to understand that there's a different text, therefore different words, and different beliefs about what they're doing. Okay, if they don't believe, as we said last week, that every word of God is pure and has been preserved throughout history, they're going to act differently in the choices that they make in the translation. And you see that come out in different translations. Okay, so we just need to be aware of that to make a knowledgeable choice about translations. Again, the reason why I'm lumping them all together is because they share a common underlying text, usually speaking, either Nestle-Allen 28 now, or USB 23, or the USB, United Bible Society, UBS rather, Greek text. They all use those underlying texts. Okay. What's new is not just the readability. That's usually how they market it. a new, clear translation to help you read the thing better. And they usually have some puffery about the King James Bible and how it was a great translation, served us well for 3.5 centuries. But we are trying to be in line with that tradition and trying to, you know, take the mantle from the King James. And all of them say this. And we do it with readability and clarity and the modern scholarship, right? That's what they usually say. What's new is not just readability, folks. What's new are different words and verses that are missing from these translations. You see, were these devils in the background in dark circles just ripping out Bible texts? Well, that's not really what I'm talking about this morning. Okay, that's talking about motives. That's talking about people's, in people's hearts. Another conversation, another study. I'm simply looking at the words themselves. And as I said, most of the changes happen because they have a different text they're translating. Yes. If it's not in the text they're translating, it's not going to be in the text that results from it. Right. You see? No malice involved, necessarily. It's simply different and based on different foundational belief. But there are errors and holes, I would say, in these new Bibles based on the changed text they have. And that's why we need to be aware of them and maybe even avoid them. But a certain sort of retort comes back these days. For years, people who see that happening have saying, look, there's verses missing. Well, it used to be they just wouldn't talk about it. Because verses are missing, words are changed. They don't advertise a whole lot. Sometimes in the updates, they'll say we did that and the other thing. They really don't advertise. Get our Bible. We're missing 16 verses. You know, they don't really do that, right? But now they're getting a little more bold and confident, I would say overconfident, to give what I think is somewhat of a foolish response to say, no, the verses weren't removed. The King James added them. You ever heard this? They're not missing verses. They're actually added verses. Like, your Bible adds them. Which is odd. It's like a, you know, playground response to something historically false, you know. But the thing is, that shows their underlying belief, which I'll demonstrate here in a moment. What they think, and I don't want to get into a whole education here of textual criticism, manuscript evidence, but I need to give you a little bit of insight here. Before the printing press, there's the printing press, was invented in the 1400s, all right, people had to copy things by hand. After printing press, it's like CCing people on your email. It's like you don't have to write a new letter. You just CC, there you go, okay? Printing press, you don't have to copy a new thing. You just, you know, pump out 50, 100, 1,000 different Bibles. So things proliferated in Bible production after the 1400s, the King James being that ultimate translation in English, and during the 1500 or 1600s there, the Reformation, that was utilized the printing press, among other Bible translations, okay? What I'm trying to say is the manuscripts that people use and the texts that were passed down through history were passed down prior to the printing of these Bibles. We can know with certainty what was printed back here in the 1600s because we still have copies of them, like actual, the original printings, okay? Now, we don't, what everyone's trying to figure out is what was originally written back here when God inspired the Bible, right? Do we need to know that or do we need to have a Bible here? Maybe a question that's worthy of consideration. But when scholars come to the text of the Bible and they look at what the resources they have to translate from, what they find is the Bible is the most attested to and historically authenticated book in human history. They have thousands of manuscripts over 2,000 years, including lectionaries and sermons and all sorts of records historically and other translations that verify and validate the text. Okay, a majority of the Greek text used to translate your Bible come from a time period right here. Okay, from the 9th century to the 14th, 15th, 16th century. This is a majority of the Greek text right here. I'm talking thousands. They usually throw out a number in the 5,000s in some way, and they're keeping count, and they're adding more and things like that. But it's about 5,000 plus manuscripts, and thousands of them come from right here in this time period that preceded the translation of these English Bibles and which were used by people here, okay? What you have on the other hand, however, recently in the 1800s and in certain other centuries, they discovered a few, and by a few, I mean three primarily, among others, that were found in the, I didn't even put it in the right place. There's the 400, 300, 200. We're found back here. Okay? They're huge Bibles. They were amazing in textual critical history because usually you find a manuscript, which is like one text or one page or a snippet of a page. These were codices. These were like a book with a lot of pages in it, which is great if you're trying to find a document because you want the whole thing. You don't have to piece it all together like a puzzle. Thousands of pieces. Now we have a codex, an early book from the 4th and 5th century. The Alexandrinus, the Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, these three codices are what you have read in footnotes in other Bibles that say the oldest manuscripts. Now, it's not technically true that the oldest. We also find manuscripts back here, all over right here, but not as many as over here. We find some throughout here like this. Not as many as over here. I put the different colors because these are what are used to translate these Bibles. It's a different text and disagrees much with this right here, right? And sometimes with these right here. So we have this choice here. We have a majority of manuscripts, and we have a few, but very old. Whether or not they're the best. And so they used to put in the footnotes. They don't as much anymore to say the oldest and the best. Well, oldest can be subjective based on the scientific dating of a thing, but it's at least attempting to scientifically date it. But the best is totally an opinion, right? Like, who says it's the best? Well, experts. Okay, well, can I find another expert? You know, second opinion? Yeah. Like, the best? Really? You know, is that the best you can do? Well, this is a preference. That's what that is. Yeah. All right, so depending on the scholarship and based on the perspective, you might think what's best is something else. And so, again, you should be aware of that. But when they say that verses weren't added, they were added, what they're looking at are these few codices right here, which do not contain these verses in words. And historically, they say, well, see all of these over here in the King James that came later? They weren't in these, but they're here. So they must have been added. You see what they're saying historically? Now, the question is whether or not these are authentic or not. Is that the real reading or not? And that's what they assume to be true, or that's what their premise is, okay? What happens if you find translations back here that don't match those? What happens if you find lectionaries and sermons that... What if you find fathers back here and people in the church that are quoting verses that are supposedly were added over here? This kind of throws a fly in the ointment, right? But that's the issue. And this is the part of textual criticism. They have to figure all that stuff out and people read about, okay? Like I said, I'm not trying to teach you textual criticism today. I'm just trying to give you an overview of what the issue is and why they say they were added. But there's an easier way to think about it without having to dig into catalogs and records of how many manuscripts and where they came from and the textual types and the families of manuscripts. Rather, you could just think about, in history, when we talk about missing verses, we're not talking about some textual critical philosophy, though I believe they were also missing from the original text. But no one has the original to compare, do they? But you know why they're missing? They're missing because for such a long time, let's put a number to it, we're talking from the 1800s, 1900s, all the way back to the 9th and 10th century, where this majority of manuscripts under the Textus Receptus were used for the King James Bible. This period right here, we had the verses in the Bible, right? Did you know the earlier text of the Scripture, the original Bible, did not have verse numbers in it? Some people don't know that. You need to know that. Many of you say that's right, which is good. You should know that. That God did not inspire the Bible with chapters and verses, right? In fact, he didn't even give the whole Bible at once. People had to put that thing together, right? And so there was a time in which verses were added way back here in the 11th and 12th century. And those verses had been used with certain variances. Verses had been used. And then suddenly, you open your Bible today in the 21st century, and you find a verse number, but no verse, right? And you find that happen 16, 17 times, depending on how you count. In these Bibles, where there is a verse number, but no verse. All right. If things were added, why is there a verse number there? Right? It's obvious something has been taken away because of the verse number, at least since the verses were added. And really, that's what we're talking about in the grand scheme of things, because we are talking about the preservation of the Bible. Verses have been in Bibles for a long, long time. And when you have a verse number that you keep in there but remove the actual text of the verse, it has been removed by evidence of a verse number, historically speaking. So don't be gaslit into saying, well, they're added because technically speaking, these were before. Well, that's your belief, by the way. That's not certainly true. And there are differing opinions about that. But secondly, historically, we've had verses for a while. And these Bibles leave the numbers and take the verse out. So just in recent history, I mean the last 1,000 to 1,500 years, you know, where were they, right? So there's verse numbers. Why do you put brackets around verses? We'll see in a moment. Certain verses, they put brackets around. If they were added, why are you bracketing them, right? I just don't randomly put things in the Bible with brackets around it. You bracket them because they were there. You're bracketing them because you don't think they should be there, right? What about the errors? If they were added, okay, as you say, then why would you take them out and create an error? Like, if taking the thing out creates an error, it's not a logical conclusion. You would say, well, the original had errors. These were added. Well, if you take it out, there's an error in the Bible. Well, we think that it was added, right? That's an interesting position to take. I believe God's word has no errors in it. And so if you taking out a verse based on whatever underlying text you're using creates an error, I think there might be a problem with the text you're using. Amen. That would be a rational conclusion, right? I think. But not everyone comes to that conclusion, and they have different reasons for it. And so, like I said, numbers, verse numbers, brackets, errors, why do you think they're added in that way? And yet and still, even if you have reasons for that, these verses, okay, were in the Bible for at least 12 to 18 centuries of our history. All right, that's a long time, folks. Amen. So I say 12 to 18 because this is 12 when they claim to find these as the final proof that these verses don't belong. But how many years between here and here? 400. Like, you just don't know what was before then, do you? So if I'm right, it's 1,800 years they've been in there. But if you're right, it's 1,200 years. Either way, we've got a problem. Because your reading of the Bible, your text, is not the text that's been used for over a millennia in the church. Amen. Worldwide. So they're new readings to the church. Even if you, with your authority and language, say, well, what, they're not the original readings, which you don't have original documents, but they weren't used by the church for 1,000 years plus. So why would that matter? Well, if God promised to preserve his word through history, right, would you expect that something would be lost for 1,200 years? Right? See, this is the premise I'm working on here. And if you were trying to translate a Bible, wouldn't you use what had been used for 1,000 years prior or 600 years prior to what you're translating? Amen. Again, that would seem to fit the idea of God's perfect preservation. But that's where the real issue lies. People have different beliefs about how God preserves his word. One, and we dealt with this in other lessons. That's not the point today. Translations, however, differ. And that's what the point of the lesson today. They differ not just on method, translation method, with literal or not literal, you know, accuracy versus readability, but they differ in text, the underlying text, the words and the verses, and in the belief of those translators in whether it matters or not. Okay? And so you need to determine whether it matters or not and look at the texts that differ to make that determination. Typically what people say when you finally point to them the truth that there are missing words and missing verses, or differences, let's say it that way, they'll say, yes, there are things that are not there and things that the church thought was and wasn't, but no major doctrine is affected. You've heard that. So finally when they concede that, yes, there's missing things, which is always conceded by scholarship, that's just what the world they live in, no major doctrine is affected, the changes aren't significant. Now, usually they say this in the best way to try to bolster your faith. In the worst way, they're just lying to you, right? Yeah. But either way, it's not necessarily true, okay, that no major doctrine is affected, that there's no significant changes. First of all, I believe in God's purely preserved word, and thus even if you change one word, you're doing a change that doesn't need to happen. Amen. But I know it's a strict measure, even by King James standards, because there's additions and everything else. But when you start removing whole verses and changing verses that affect major doctrines, that's even more serious. Do you see? So for the rest of the time, I just want to go through a list of verses and show you what has been changed or removed and leave it to you to decide the importance of these words and verses, whether you think they're not majorly significant or no major doctrine is affected by this at all, right? Or is actually we need to qualify that. Qualify it to say, you can still believe and teach those doctrines from the Bible, but we have lost some pretty important support for it, which is the reality, okay? But no one wants to say that because that doesn't make your translation look good. It doesn't have stronger support for it. Let's start with John chapter 7, verse 53. Look at John 7, verse 53. If you go to John 7, verse 53 in your King James Bible, you won't see anything but the last verse in chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 53. Okay. In your King James Bible, it says, every man went unto his own house. In the ESV Bible I have in front of me here, there's brackets around verse 53, at least beginning brackets. There's two of them. And the footnote says, some manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. That's 12 verses. Okay. Now, they're in the ESV text with brackets around them saying that many manuscripts don't have them. Other footnotes will say things like, they're not original. Okay. And if you ask the translators, apart from what they actually print in the Bible, if you ask them, and they've reported this publicly, you know, about that passage, they will say it's not authentic. It is not part of the inspired scripture. It's not part of the Bible. Now, what passage are we talking about here? Now, John 7, verse 53 is pretty innocuous in that it says they all went to their house. Every man went into his own house. Look at chapter 8, verse 1, which, remember, there's no chapter numbers in the Bible as it was inspired. This just goes on. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again to the pit pool, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Do you remember that story? The woman taken in adultery? And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And you know the story. How does Jesus respond? He writes down on the ground. He says in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. I don't have to read this to you. You know this story, right? John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. This is the woman taken in adultery. This passage, they don't believe is part of the Bible. The translators of these new Bibles. Okay. Now, I'm not imputing their character here, folks. I'm not saying these are bad, evil, wicked men. I'm saying what they confess to believe, that this passage is not part of your Bible. Now, one translator of the NIV said that this passage doesn't add anything to our knowledge of the Bible. Like, do you know how popular this story is? By the way, you only find this in the Bible in the book of John. You don't find this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Okay? This idea of them coming to Jesus, tempting him with the law, saying that this woman committed adultery. Are you going to stone her or not, Jesus? And he responds with, you without sin cast the first stone. You without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. This principle of we're all guilty of the law, and yet him upholding the law and its righteousness. That you can stone her according to the law if you don't have sin. Right? You know how this has undergirded so many people's understanding of God's grace, even before this dispensation. The mystery, we're not even talking about the mystery here. We're talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. This passage adds nothing to our understanding of the Bible. Really? I disagree. Right? I think it's very important. I think it's been in the Bible historically for some 1,500 years of recent church history. No one has these originals. We can't know what's there. But I think because of belief in God's preservation, because of the use in the church, because you can find evidence for the thing in certain supports of it, it belongs in your Bible. You say, well, it's still in the Bible. Yeah, but they don't believe it needs to be there, and they bracketed it and told you that in their translation. Okay, so this is what we're dealing with here. One note says, in the I think it's the New American Standard 1977 edition, says this is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Okay, thank you for that textual critical note. It's in the Bible, it's not found. Okay, update New American Standard Bible. The note's been changed. No longer does it say in the note that these aren't found in the earliest manuscripts, which would be a true statement. It's not found here. It is found over here, right? But not found here. New note, New American Standard, new edition, says these were added in later manuscripts. You don't know that. That is your opinion. The first note actually was helpful, at least, in which it said these weren't found here. But the new note says they were added. Yeah, why don't you let us decide that? We're not experts. You can't read Greek and Hebrew. You're not a textual critic. But they're telling you now these things are added. Not telling you that that's simply their professional opinion. You go to your doctor and they tell you something like that, you might say, you know what? Second opinion. Because you have the privilege and the right. I'm telling you, this is more important than your health, is God's preserved word. Amen. You need to make sure you study the issue out. Know when opinions are being said and know when historical facts are being said. One note of one of these newer Bibles says this is not in the original. Now, nobody, and they know it, nobody has the original documents of the Bible. People tend to think that somewhere, some scholar has like the original letter Paul wrote. You know, nobody does. There is no original document of any book of the Bible. Amen. Okay, by the way, there's hardly any original document of any ancient text. I mean, there's old, right? What we have is copies of copies of copies of copies and lots of them later in history, right? We have lots of references and witnesses, but no one has the originals. So when they say it's not in the original, what do they mean? Now, of course, they're not confessing the original autographs we have. What they mean is the original languages, but also the original book in the original languages. So they're, again, making a statement of opinion that in the original, these don't exist. How do you know? Show me an original. They don't have it. That's what they're so confident now to say, it's not in the original. Folks, if it's not in the original, then yeah, I'm believing a lie. But they can't know that, just like you can't know that. We're going to have to believe something about God's intervention and preservation of the Bible to make a determination about this. So, woman caught in adultery, as example number one of differences in Bible versions. Oh, it just makes it more readable, right? We just updated the language a little bit. Took away the these and the thous. You remove the woman in adultery. That whole story is gone. No, you still put it there. Yeah, but you bracketed it and said it's not part of the Bible. So who am I supposed to believe? You or what you printed in the text? You see the confusion now? Because I want to trust the Bible. You put it in your Bible and then told me it doesn't belong there. Weird. If you actually believe that, take it out. Why don't they take it out? Because it's been there so long, there'd be a hue and cry from people that it's taken out. And you think they're at it. That's funny, right? You're trying to take it out with a bracket. Okay. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. You got to get going here. We got a few more. I say a few more, and this is just one page, folks. I have pages and pages of examples like this. You can do your own investigation. Matthew 5, verse 22. Let me give you another example. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is communicating to Israel his earthly ministry. He says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Right? Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall to his brother say, rock, I shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see that phrase, without a cause? That phrase is taken out. We got a brother that can help me out here. Ray, do you got another version? Yeah. ESV. Can you read Matthew 5, verse 22, the first part of that?
But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment.
Yeah.
Insults his brother will be liable to the council.
Yeah, that's enough. Yeah, so they skipped right over the phrase without the cause. It's not there. Right? He who is angry with his brother is danger of the judgment. That's what the ESV says. And other newer Bibles. The King James has the phrase without a cause. Now, if you go to Mark 3, verse 5, what you see in Mark 3 is Jesus getting angry. You see the problem here? Mark 3, verse 5. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he healed it. This is talking about Jesus here. Jesus is there, and they're looking up. He's looking on these people with anger. If Matthew 5:22 says, who's ever angry at his brother is in danger of judgment, well, now you've got Jesus in danger of judgment. But if Matthew 5:22 says you're angry without a cause, then Jesus is just fine. Because he's angry at them for cause. Right? In fact, you find many passages in the Bible where God himself gets angry. Without a cause matters. Just three words. You probably wouldn't notice if you read that. And you're like, well, okay, yeah, okay. Don't hate your brother. Don't kill your brother, you know. Right, but without a cause is important to protect a doctrine called the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability. This is the sinless nature of Christ. Right? Was he a sinner or not? Well, that verse, if take out without a cause, could give question to this. Now, can I still teach that Christ was sinless in the Bible? Yes, I can. But now you take it without a cause, and I've got a hiccup because Jesus was angry. Yeah. And that says he's in danger of judgment. He himself said it. Right? Is he accusing himself? So we have a mark here against that. You can still teach it in the ESV, but you have a mark against it. And you say, well, it's just one little change. When you start seeing change for change for change that affect the same doctrines. What are important doctrines, by the way? Maybe the deity of Christ? What about the Trinity or the Godhead? Let's say it that way, the Godhead. Is that an important doctrine? Or is that just a trivial academic dispute? These are important doctrines, right? Amen. So here's a verse I just showed you. If you take these three words out, suddenly it can be used to challenge that doctrine. It can be used. So I've never heard anyone do that. I have, actually. But apart from that, it doesn't matter if you don't think they can. Changing the verse matters. Amen. Okay? People want to argue about what the word raka means. Well, in our translation, we actually put another word there instead of raka, so you don't understand what it's talking about. Yeah, you know what doesn't matter is if you change that word raka? It doesn't matter greatly with the meaning, but you take it without a cause, now suddenly you make Jesus a sinner. One change is more important than the other. Okay? And we can discern that. Look at Matthew 19, 16. Matthew 19, 16. We've covered this passage before in talking about Jesus communicating how to have eternal life here. Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Eternal life. This is an important question, yes? He says, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said unto them, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What's Jesus talking about there? Why are you calling me good? Do you think I'm God? I am, but you know, there's only one good but God. Don't call any man good but God, right? But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And we've mentioned this before, how Jesus himself answered the question of eternal life with commandments, which is interesting in itself doctrinally. Because salvation is an important issue. Eternal life is an important issue. What does it say in the ESV, the New American Standard, the NIV? Let's read Matthew 19, 16 from that version. Behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. In this version, he doesn't call Jesus good. He just calls him teacher. And Jesus doesn't respond, Why you call me good? Because he didn't, in their version, call him good. So in the King James, we have a man coming up calling him good master. In the ESV, a guy just says, Teacher. Like you say, well, it's just an adjective. Apparently an important one because Jesus himself calls it out and saying, Why do you call me good? Even in the ESV, he says, There's none good but one. Amen. So Jesus is pointing out the issue with good, but in the ESV question, the question is, What good deed do I need to do? Not anything about people being good, just good deeds, right? So I think it would matter that Jesus is the good one in whom there's only one that is good, which that teaching is now gone from the NIV, NSB, and the New American Standard, and the ESV. Okay, it's just not there. You can't teach that anymore from that Bible. You can still teach there's none good but one, as it's there. You can still teach Jesus teaching the commandments as the answer to eternal life, right? But no longer can you teach from this passage that Jesus is called good master, and he's talking about who is good, right? That's just absent. He's no longer good in these passages. So, no longer good. Could this be used to describe this? Maybe. Could it be used to describe, well, maybe he's not the one that is good. Maybe. Does this affect salvation? Well, he is talking about how to be saved. You say, well, does it change the doctrine? I can still learn from everywhere else in the Bible how to be saved. That's true. I won't even give you this verse to be saved, dispensationally speaking. But it's a verse that discusses eternal life. So no significant changes, no major doctrines affected, right? If someone shoots a gun at your house and misses you, okay, is that a minor or a major thing? Like, it missed you. Nothing got hurt here. You're still alive. You're going, that bullet went through my window. I heard it past my ear. There it is in my wall. But you're still alive. This is the impression I get when people say, no major doctrines affected. They're still intact, everybody. That thing's pretty right close to major doctrine. You say, we got 50 other verses. Yeah, but I'd like to have 51 if there are 51. You just got to replace that window. You got 10 others. It matters when you make changes like this to the Bible, I think. Look at John chapter 1, verse 18. I present this to your own, for your own persuasion. Because I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that I'm the authority on what you should believe in. Because I'm not. I'm giving you information. Hopefully you can trust the words of God. Okay? I'm not going to condescend to you to say, just trust me, I'm the expert, I figured it out, these are not in the originals, which I don't have, right? John chapter 1, verse 18. I'm not going to say if you learned Greek for 10 or 15 years, and you got credentialed by the highest universities in the world, and spent your life looking at textual manuscripts, you would have a better understanding of these doctrinal important issues. So I'm showing you the difference. You could tell by the product. Didn't Jesus himself say you can know them by their fruits? Amen. So you don't need to understand how the root grows and how deep it is and where it goes if you see the fruit. Right? You can determine where the plant came from. Right? John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, the King James says. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. See that phrase, the only begotten Son? And the New American Standard to this day, it has been for years, and people have complained about it, has changed that word son, taken that word son out, and put God there. Now, they did that based on a text they were translating. Yeah. Okay, so it's not like they were just like, oh, let's take that son out, you know. They look into the text, and their text says God. So they translate the verse, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten God, right? They put only begotten God there, which, by the way, I know it's guilt by association. That's the same translation as the Jehovah's Witness, who don't believe Jesus is God at all. Because if you have a begotten God, then you have a God that is a God, right? Which is what John 1:1 says in the New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And 17 verses later, in the same translation, Jehovah's Witnesses say he was a begotten God. Your King James says the begotten Son. Yeah. So can Jesus being a begotten Son versus begotten God, could that be affecting the understanding of his deity? It can. Now, can you still believe in his deity with an ESV Bible? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. I can prove Jesus' deity from ESV, but I won't have that verse to do it. And in fact, that verse could be used against me. And it's because it's different than what's been in this one. So if I have a choice to get a Bible to defend the deity of Jesus Christ on John 1:18, I choose the King James or the ESV. Right? If that's my concern. If that's not a concern for you, and you don't need to defend that every place it's found, then I guess pick which Bible you want, right? How about John 3:16? The same issue happens here, by the way, in John 3:16. John 3:16, it's a trivial passage, right? Nobody ever thinks about this verse. This is an unimportant verse. No significant doctrine affected here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You've heard that, right? The only begotten Son? Or have you heard only Son? Because only Son is what a new Bible says. Or one and only Son. Which could be thought of in a children's class as meaning the same thing, but technically is not. Because only begotten Son means this is the only Son I have that is in my image, in my nature, begotten from me, okay? But if I say only Son, that discounts you ever being sons of God. Are you saved by grace, the Son of God? Romans 8 says you are. Ephesians 3 says you are. But you're not the begotten Son of God. So he's the only begotten Son of God, but he's not the one and only, because he makes you sons of God by being in Christ. So it doesn't work doctrinally. And by the way, King James people aren't the only ones to object to that. Some translators of other versions see the importance of that translation and say, look, you can't mess with that. Okay? He's the Son eternally. And we dealt with personhood back earlier this year. There are certain heresies that are taught that will question the eternality of the sonship of Jesus Christ, based on translations of certain specific individual words, right? And sometimes they change these words based on the underlying text. Look at John chapter 3, verse 13. You're in the same context. Say two changes in one chapter? You'd be amazed how many changes in words and verses are between these versions. John 3, verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You see that last phrase there? Jesus is teaching in this context. He's not teaching here, by the way, to trust his finished work on the cross. That's not what John 3:16 says. It's about belief in him as the only begotten Son of God. And to prove that, in verse 13, he says, I came down from heaven. Like, no man says that with any sanity. He doesn't know you were born from your mom, you came from the earth, you came from the lineage of people that are on this earth. He said, I came down from heaven. Okay, which is claiming divinity. Okay, that's what the verse 13 is doing. And that, by the way, is in the King James, the ESV, and the New American Standard, that's all there. What's missing between Bible versions is the last four words, which is in heaven. See that it says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven? That passage, and the nature of it saying he is in heaven, communicates something important about Jesus on earth. He can be on earth and in heaven at the same time. Now, can you? Do you have a capability? No, that's because you are here or there. But Jesus is omnipresent, which is an attribute of God. He's omnipresent. I am here. I came down, and I am in heaven too. Did you just claim omnipresence? Right? Like, he almost slipped it by him. Right? They didn't get it. But he's trying to say, I came from heaven. I'm the only begotten Son of the Father. The attributes he has, I have. If he is everywhere, I'm everywhere. Right? Wow. So these verses talk about attributes of Jesus in his divinity. Yeah. And the verse has been changed. Now, notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that the new Bibles do not teach the deity of Christ. What I said is they make changes to verses that speak about important doctrines. Yeah. It's different, but it matters. That's a bolt through your window and your door. And you're going, yeah, I still got a house. What's going on here? You know, why are we doing this? Look at John, or Acts 15. Look at Acts 15, verse 18. Acts 15, 18. Again, I present these for your consideration, folks, because you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind about the book you have in your hand, whether it's the Word of God or not, whether you can trust every word in it, whether there's going to be holes, errors, or mistakes, or things that might affect your defense of the Scripture. Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to teach someone a doctrine that you've come to learn from your Bible, and they don't agree with you because of a verse in their Bible that when you read in their Bible reads differently than yours? This happens a lot if you're trying to communicate doctrine with people. Even before I knew right division and understood the Scripture interpreted properly, I was studying with people and we came to a hard passage and said, what does your Bible translation say? And they're different. There were differences. We just thought ourselves too ignorant to be able to understand why they were there. And it made the confusion worse. I didn't understand the passage to begin with, and now I got three other Bibles saying different things anyway, so now I got more confusion. We need to have a Bible that when we come to a verse we don't understand it, at least we all have the same verse that we're not understanding. Not to question the verse itself. But this seems to be the way people have been taught now, that when they have a hard verse, the first thing they do is to go back and retranslate it. That shouldn't be the first step when you don't understand something. That shouldn't be the second step or the third step. Acts 15. But those who would glorify the Greek and the Hebrew in the linguistic studies will say that is the step. The only way to get pure understanding of the Scripture is to read and speak Greek, which eliminates the ability of anyone in any language apart from Greek to understand the Bible completely. Exodus 15, verse 18. This verse says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. What does that mean? Everything he has done, everything he will do, he knew before. This is God's foreknowledge. This is God's omniscience. He knows all things. This verse is used again and again to defend the biblical doctrine of God's omniscience. Garrett, do you have the ESV there? No? You're looking at it? You can? You got the ESV? Acts 15, 18, what's it say? What's known from old? We don't know. We don't know. The whole teaching of the verse about God knowing his works from the beginning of the world, gone. There's still some words there, but not what it says here. So I can't, if I have that verse, which I've done before, teaching the omniscience of God, using that verse and others, suddenly I got to X that verse off my list. Right? Don't worry, they don't affect any major doctrine. Yeah, it's actually a proof text in the Bible for God's omniscience. And you've taken away. Well, you can still teach it. Yeah, I know. Right? My fridge, electricity went off. Food in the fridge got spoiled. We can still eat stuff. You got that empty cereal, you got the cereal box over there, a can of beans over there. Yeah, but I really like that steak. Right? I think it matters. I need the whole Bible, every word of the Bible, every word of God. That's all we live by. Look at John 16. We'll keep going here. John 16, chapter 10, or chapter 16, verse 10. 16, verse 10. Jesus says, look at some context here, verse 8. When he has come, he will approve the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus talking about the Comforter, the Holy Ghost coming. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Do you see that word, my? Two letters, one word. So yeah, my Father, so what? Jesus is talking about his father, right? What's ESV say in John 16, verse 10? Someone? Ready? Got it?
Yeah. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father.
I go to the Father. Well, the Father, the Father is the Father of everybody, like the Father. But my Father, Jesus is saying, me and the Father, one. He's my Father, right? So one word changed, but what's the issue that I'm bringing up here about the Father versus my Father? It's an issue about Jesus' relationship to the Father of being the only begotten Son. But that doctrine is not that important, is it? Oh, that is an important doctrine that is in question because of that one word. Now, I say again because it's the common retort. You could still teach that from the Bible. Yes, you can, but that verse also teaches it, and you've changed a word that teaches it. So you've affected a major doctrine, even if it means you just bumped it over a little bit or bruised it. Look at John 16, verse 16. This is hilarious. John 16, 16. You got an ESV with you or something, NIV or something? You can get one in John 16. John 16, verse 16, the King James says, a little while and ye shall not see me, Jesus says. And again, a little while and ye shall see me because I go to the Father. What's Jesus say? You will not see me in a little while because I go to the Father. Right? That's what he said. And then verse 17 says, let's read verse 16 in the newer Bible. What do you got? Because I go to the Father is gone. Okay? You say, okay, maybe there's a textual difference. And no doubt there is. They're translating something different. Doesn't have that phrase in there. You say, what's the big deal about this? I mean, just where he's going? That's not a major doctrine where he's going. Read the next verse in the ESV.
He says, so some of us, his disciples, said to one another, what is this? And he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me again, because I'm going to the Father.
The ESV says, Jesus said, because I go to the Father. But they take out where he said it. So, if you're reading that, you're looking to go, he didn't say that. That's what verse 17 says he said. Now, in your King James, it says, because I go to the Father. In the next verse, he says, why is he saying, because he goes to the Father? They're asking a question about what he just said. But I don't know what they're asking in the ESV. Like, where'd that come from? He never said, because I go to the Father, in the ESV, or the New American Standard, NIV. Isn't that interesting? Just weird. Like, so you can look at your Bible at some of these differences and say, does that matter or not? Let's see. Let's read the next verse. Well, it looks like they're asking about that thing that you just took out. Don't worry. It's not removed. The King James added it. And they say, of course they did. They added it because it was a weird construction when they were asking about something he didn't say. So they put it in there so it made sense. Yeah, you got to prove my point. It doesn't make sense without it. Right? And so the premise is questionable that it doesn't belong there. Let's get something a little more serious. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Luke 2, 22. Now, we're not doing Bible study to learn doctrines here. We're doing Bible to Bible study, Bible translation, right? Because before we come to understand the scripture, don't we need to have a Bible we can trust? Yeah. Luke chapter 2. And that's really the bottom line here, folks. I encourage you to believe the Bible. Believe the Bible you have. You say, I got an NIV. Well, to believe the thing, every word in it. But I would think, because I've been down that road as well, that if you're trying to believe every word in the NIV, you're probably going to go to something else. That tends to be what happens. When people care about the accuracy of the words, they move from the NIV to the ESV, then to the American Standard. And if you know better, the King James. You know, that's usually how it goes. But you don't stay with some of these New Living Translations. Say, well, it's very readable. I get it. But if you're going to study the precision of the words, that's just not the one they even say to use. Words matter, and they know it. Everyone knows it. Amen. If you care about the words, these things matter. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus is born of Mary, right? And Luke 2, verse 21, this is the part of the Christmas story that never gets read at Christmas because it's just, I mean, come on, this is like private stuff, right? After Jesus was born, after the shepherds, after the angels, verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. Law of Moses, yeah, you know, Mary was born in the law of Moses and they kept the law of Moses. Were accomplished. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Down to verse 24, she offered, according to the law, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Okay. Luke 2, verse 22. We skipped right over it. You didn't even think about it. Most people don't see it. That's what I'm just telling you. I'm showing you a difference. The difference in verse 22, when the days of, what's the next word? Her purification. Did Jesus need purified?
No.
See, no, who would think that he needs purified? Does anyone have an ESV in Luke 2:22? Ray?
And when the time came for their
purification. Their purification? Who? Their? Like Jesus is just born, conceived from the womb, and now they need purified? Well, no, it's just a ritual, religious ritual. It has nothing to do with Jesus' impeccability. Or saying there means he needs to be purified according to the law of Moses. I don't believe that he was with sin, right? I would defend his sinlessness as well. I'm not claiming that any translator of any Bible was a Unitarian Universalist or denied the deity of Christ or any fundamental of the faith, even though you can look those things up. But I'm not saying that. That's not the argument. The argument is that we're there draws into question whether he's included in the purification or not. Right, but this verse says her purification, which is what the law, by the way, said, right, about the woman. You don't offer it for the child necessarily. So is Jesus impure? If hers removed and theirs replaced to it, then, but no major doctrine. I believe that is a major doctrine. You can still teach from other passages. But what, well, we got 3 strikes now? Like, how many verses about a doctrine needs to be changed where you go, you know, I think it's been weakened? Like, yeah, you can still teach it, but I think it's been weakened. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 23. Luke 2, 23, same chapter. I'm sorry, I need Luke 32, I believe. Is that the verse? 33, thank you. Luke 2, 33, that's what I need. After a prophecy given about the baby Jesus here, about how he's going to be the Savior and the Holy One and all the rest, it says in verse 33 that Joseph and his mother marveled at those things were spoken of him. So this prophet is talking about the thing, great things Jesus is going to do. And Joseph and his mother. Why would it say Joseph and his mother? Why doesn't it say his father and his mother? Because Joseph's not his father, biologically speaking. He was his father raising him. You know, he took the position on earth. But his father, as Jesus said in John 16, my father is in heaven. In John 3:13, I came down from heaven. My father sent me from heaven. So you have his father not being Joseph biologically. Saying Joseph and his mother preserves the idea that he was virgin born. Okay? So when you read in other translations that it's his father and mother, yeah, you can say, well, it's just his father in role. You still believe in the virgin birth. Yeah, or it could be read to say that maybe his biological, the virginity of Mary isn't that important, which, by the way, unless you don't know, historically in America, there has been dispute. At the same time some of these translations originally came in the 1900s about the virginity of Mary and Jesus' birth from that. Does it matter he's virgin born? And maybe he's just filled with God's spirit or something. He's just got both, right? Maybe it matters. If in the Jeremiah speaks about Joseph's lineage and God himself places a curse on Jeconiah, who is a great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Joseph, saying that the Messiah would not come from your line. That would matter, I believe, whether he was biologically related to him. Because if he were, then now you have God contradicting himself. Did he say it wasn't going to happen through Joseph or that it was going to happen through Joseph? Well, he said it wasn't, and Jesus was virgin-born. You say, you have an issue with that. If Jesus is not virgin-born, doesn't the whole argument of virgin birth back from a century ago, and the arguments happened. Doesn't that concern the deity of Jesus?
Yes.
Like, that was a miracle because he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, not by a man.
Amen.
And that is what attributes to the nature of him being divine, right? But no major doctrine, don't worry. You see, it's just a small thing, and you can read it a different way, and other places it talks about his deity. Yes. But do you see my point here? The argument is not they've removed the doctrine entirely from the Bible. The argument is these verses they change do teach these things. You know what would be different? And by the way, there's changes here too. If they started changing, I don't know, like the word and or the word the or certain names, spelling in the genealogies, right? Now, certain genealogies matter. Other genealogies matter as well. Every word matters. But there's a categorical difference between verses that are used to defend these doctrines and verses that people haven't read in 50 years. Like, who in the world made those golden lampstands? I forget his name. What was that again? Right? It's in the Bible. It should be there. It should be preserved. That's a different category of doctrine. Then did Jesus have an earthly father or not? Do you see the difference? We can't whitewash it. The differences are there. I'm not imputing malice. I'm saying they exist. And they matter. Luke 2, verse 43. Joseph's gone again. When they had fulfilled the days of their return, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Remember that? He was 12 years old and went to Jerusalem. They left in the caravan and Jesus left behind. They tarried behind Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Joseph and his mother. Yeah, Joseph. Those are the people involved. Joseph, not his biological father, and his mother. What do other versions say? Parents. So, well, they were his parents. But yeah, I get it. But biologically, Joseph wasn't, you know. Stepdad. No, yeah, sure, your stepdad. Yeah, I get it. Like, I can still teach the truth when it says parents, but it does draw the question, the issue, right? And so one is better than the other. By the way, you might begin to ask, well, what is the Greek word for parents? Definitely different than Joseph and his mother. So something's wrong with the text here. There's a difference. Or they just said, forget the text, we'll make it parents. Well, that's bad too. Like, shouldn't you be translating the text? Right? Which happens quite a bit. About Luke 2:49, we haven't gone to Luke 2. Luke 2:49. They go back and they find Jesus in the temple. And of course, he's they're asking them questions and they're astonished at his answers. Luke 2, verse 49, Mary saw him. And look what he says in verse 48. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Mary said, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. People bring this up and say, well, look right there. Mary calls Joseph his father. Yeah, Mary does. But in Luke 2:32, we're talking about the Holy Spirit's inspired word here.
Amen.
So does God do it? I believe in the inspiration of the words of this book, not just that people were writing it without thought of what the implications might be. Here's Mary saying your father, because Joseph is now her husband, and he's acting as his father. And so, yes, listen to your father. And what does Jesus respond after she says, thy father? Huh? With a correction, doesn't he? Verse 49, he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? Joseph's not my father. That's what he said. So you can't use verse 48 to defend verse 32 because 49, Jesus corrects him. Yeah. Right? But that's a lot of verses to think about at the same time. What's happening here? This is why people miss these things, folks. It's like, they're just reading it. They're not thinking about it. Right? Which is why you can read the ESV and NIV and not think about it. And you can learn something. You can learn Jesus was in a temple. You can learn he was asking questions. You can learn that, you know, the caravan. You know the story, but these details are missing. And if people are watching, and if heretics are listening, they can question the doctrine because that's what it teaches. Okay, Luke 2, verse 49. By the way, I bring up verse 49 because what's the last word in that verse? Business. What's it say in the ESV, Ray? He's on it over there. What's it say?
Father's house.
My father's house. Read the last part of that verse.
ESV or the NIV?
Either one, yeah. Jesus' response is, did you not know I must be in my father's house? So Jesus' response is, I was in the temple. Did you not know I needed to be in the temple, in my father's house? But what's this saying in the King James? Did you know I must be about my father's business? See, what's the difference? One is Jesus saying, I want to go to church. And the other one is saying, I know God's purpose for me, and I got to do it. Do you see the difference? One is a 12-year-old Jesus knowing God's will for him. The other one is, I got to be in the temple. That's where my father's at. That's a difference. Does Jesus know who he is or doesn't he? Which is a doctrine disputed even in Grace churches. And that verse in the King James says he knows. Not if you change the words. And suddenly, it's not as strong. Right? Does God have, Jesus have the attributes of God? I'm running out of space with these X's up here. Okay. Let's keep going here. Look at Luke 4:44. This is interesting. I told you there are errors in the Bible. You say, some of these, Justin, maybe if the text was different, maybe it wasn't really there. Maybe the persuasion of the number of manuscripts and the linguistic evolution and transmission of the text. And look at Luke 4:44. This is an out-and-out mistake, an error that is admitted by other translators of other Bibles. You say, what? Yes, it's admitted by other translators of other Bibles that this is factually incorrect. Why don't they care, you say? Because they're translating a text, and they want to translate that text accurately. And if they translate the text accurately and it creates an error, at least they say, but I translated it more accurately. If it's an error, then the Bible has an error in it. Okay? And I think that matters. Purity matters. Luke 4, verse 44. The question is, where is Jesus? So the doctrine here isn't that important. The doctrine of where Jesus is at a certain point in time, in this case, not that important of a thing. Like, is he over here? Is he over there? We're just tracking where he's at. But if there's an error in your Bible, now the doctrine of bibliology has a problem, right? Luke 4, verse 44. He preached in the synagogues of Galilee. You say, what? Yeah, I don't remember reading that verse, you know. What's it say in the NIV or the ESV? Anybody have that? He preached in the synagogues of Judea. In case you didn't know, Galilee is not in Judea. Galilee is on the north side, Judea is on the south side, like totally opposite places of the country, okay? So very different geographical places, even though the New American Standard will say, what that really means, Judea, is in the countryside of the Jews, which includes Galilee. That's a big stretch. Judea and Galilee are different. They're different in the Greek text that they use to translate. So this isn't a translator issue. This is the text issue, right? But you say, how do you know where he's at, Justin? Look at the context. You can read in your Bible. These other verses are not changed as far as his location. Look at Luke 4, verse 14. Where's he at? Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about, the region of Galilee. Look at Luke 4, verse 31. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. These verses are not changing the location in other versions, by the way. You can still read that in the ESV. You can see it. Luke chapter 4 and verse 38. He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Simon lived in Galilee. You can compare that with other passages. He didn't live in Judea. Simon was a fisherman in Galilee. Okay? So he's in Galilee all the way up to verse 38. You say, well, maybe he left. Look at Luke 5, verse 1. The verse right after Luke 4, 44. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. You say, where's that? Yes. Galilee. He was in Galilee all of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and in the middle of him being in Galilee, it says he preached all the synagogues of Judea. And the newer translations say, yes, probably Galilee. But they put Judea in the text. They know it's factually wrong, but it's an accurate translation of the Greek. The Greek is wrong. Amen. The Bible has an error if it says Judea. He's not in Judea. He's in Galilee. I can read that from the context. Don't need to know any languages. It says right there he's in Galilee. They know that too. Okay? So again, you see the issue here? Look at Hosea real quick. I haven't got through half my outline yet. This is not good. So we're going, when does it stop? It doesn't stop, folks. It doesn't stop. Hosea chapter 6. We studied Hosea this last summer. Remember that? Remember Hosea chapter 6, verse 6? You know this verse. It sounds familiar because Jesus quotes it twice. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Remember that? That's a bookmark verse right there. Put on a bookmark. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus quotes that verse twice in Matthew chapter 9, 13 and Matthew 12, verse 7. You say, well, what's been removed? The word mercy. You know what's changed to? Loyalty. I desired loyalty. Doesn't God want loyalty? I'm sure he wants faithfulness. He says that other places. But you've changed the meaning of the verse. And again, even though it says loyalty in Hosea 6, verse 6, when Jesus quotes it both times in the newer Bibles in the New Testament, he says mercy. So does Jesus know his Bible, or is he changing it? We're like, you know, what happened there? Change that word, you have Jesus misquoting the Bible. All right? You got an issue with that. Look at Hosea 13, verse 14. Ray, I'm going to need you for this one. Hosea 13, 14. Read this verse and tell me what you think it's talking about. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. What is this verse talking about regarding Israel? He's going to raise them from the dead. He's going to defeat death. And he's not going to change his mind about it. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Right? I said I will do it, I will do it. Amen. So Hosea 13, it's a prophecy of Jesus' power to resurrect the nation and the people of Israel. I need Hosea 13, 14 in the ESV version. What does it say?
I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? compassion is hidden from my eyes.
In the newer version, they put four question marks in. Instead of statements, they're questions. And at the very end, instead of, I won't change my mind, repentance is hid from me, compassion is hid from me. I will have no compassion. So in one version, it's teaching he will resurrect the nation and he won't change his mind about it. In the other version, it says, am I supposed to raise you from the dead? I have no compassion towards you. Wow. I'm pretty sure that's teaching the opposite. So one, and like I said, I have a whole page of verses like this where it changes and negates the verse to say the opposite of what it says. Don't worry, the differences are significant. That's an exact 180 in the meaning. And you put a bunch of question marks where there weren't any. If you literally put questions in the verse where God's making statements, okay? I think those things matter. You don't take a question from God and rely on that in assurance, but a statement, you sure do, okay? Hosea 13, 14, the verse says the opposite in the newer Bibles. Look at 1 Samuel 13. This is... When I saw this, my mouth dropped, and it stayed that way for a while. Look at 1 Samuel 13. I could teach a half a lesson on this verse alone. You say 1 Samuel 13. Again, we haven't read that in a while. You know, what's the importance of this? This verse really doesn't affect this. I'm telling you, this verse does not affect a major doctrine. This verse does not speak about any of these doctrines right here. It doesn't. Okay, so he said, so it's a change that is a change, but not that important. But no, wait until you see what they do. And then suddenly you realize it's not just what it's teaching, it's what they've done that is a problem. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose to him 3,000 men of Israel. You say, okay, yeah, it seems like a historical statement. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he chose 3,000 men of Israel. Garrett, do you have the ESV? So 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, what does it say?
Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel.
So Saul lived for 1 year. Like, he was not a king when he was 1 year old. You say, well, that's kind of laughable. Now, granted, I'm conceding to the translators this, not to you in the English, but in the Greek, or the Hebrew rather, is very complicated because of the textual evidence. And if you're a translator, you're going, what in the world is this saying? But you know what matters in translation? That you put the Bible into the language, right? You read it to say in the ESV, Saul lived 1 year, which is just wrong, unless you don't speak that way when you're talking about a year from now. Then he lived a year, and then he did something, you know. What? Okay. But that's the ESV, the most recent edition. You did not read the ESV, the prior edition, which they got so much flack over, which matches, by the way, the RSV, the New Revised Standard Version, which is the translation of the scholars. In case you didn't know, the ESV actually borrowed, paid for, the rights to the RSV version, which is a known liberal translation, to make their ESV. They just cleaned it up a bit. But this matches the RSV in the previous edition. What's it say in the previous ESV edition? It says, Saul, did you say, you have it?
It says, Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank in 2 years over Israel.
Saul was, and actually has dot, dot, dot. Saul was dot, dot, dot years old, and he reigned dot, dot, dot years over Israel. They didn't even guess. Like, it's just a literal hole. Like, it doesn't even make sense, and no one knows. And if you ask them, they go, we don't know either. It's like, okay, at least we're clear about that. But dot, dot, blank, nothing there. By the way, if you want to compare this verse with other versions, that's just the ESV, which was the worst of them. But the other ones, they changed what the verse says to he reigned 1 year and then he reigned 2 years to say that he was so old when he started to reign and he reigned for X number of years. And I have to say so old in X because three different versions have three different numbers because the Hebrew doesn't say any number. They're just guessing. But one says 30, one says 40, one says 50, one says he reigned 42, one says he reigned 22. And it's like, what is happening here? The King James says Saul reigned 1 year. When he reigned two, he chose 3,000. Yeah, I'm reading right through that, and that makes fine sense. Okay. By the way, not knowing how long he reigned is an issue because in Acts 13, 21, in your Bible, in any translation, it says he reigned 42 years. He reigned 40 years. It says it in Acts 13. So you can find out from another context how long it was if you were trying to make a guess. But they didn't. what does that mean? Were they not reading the other place? Or just interesting. But it literally leaves a hole right there. In 2 Samuel 21:19, the King James supply the words the brother of Goliath, because if you don't, then it means there's an error in your Bible and two people kill Goliath. Okay? In the ESV, it says in their notes, again, we see a lot of, I'm beating up the ESV today. They're the number two best-selling translation, but there's some issues with it. And the note on 2 Samuel 21:19 about who killed Goliath, instead of killing the brother of Goliath there, it has someone else killing Goliath, not David. And it says in the note, even though it removes the brother of, it says brother of may be original. So it doesn't put it in the text, but in the note it says the brother of is probably original. Why wouldn't you put what you think is the original reading in the text? Because what I told you, they're translating a text, not a Bible without mistake. Do you see? There's a different thinking about what they believe about the thing they're doing. They're simply translating a text accurately. I want a Bible preserved. Not an accurate academic translation of a text that may or may not be true, especially when it has known errors in it. Okay? There's a different method here. Look at Mark 10:24. Folks, you think this message is long. I've got four or five other pages of this stuff. And you need to look them up. If you're trying to decide whether you can trust every word of the Bible in front of you or whether you think you need a better translation to help you understand the Bible. Which is not a good reason, by the way. Mark chapter 10, verse 24. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of heaven? How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? You've heard this before, right? What's the ESV say about Mark 10, verse 24? Ready, have it?
How difficult is it to enter into the kingdom of God?
What? What about the whole riches? Gone. So instead of saying, how hard is it for them that trust in riches, it says, how difficult, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? You just made entering the kingdom of God difficult. Like, just straight up difficult. It's hard to get in the kingdom. Well, yeah, didn't he say straight and narrow? Yeah, sure, granted. But the verse is talking about rich men. That's the context, right? But it's not in the earliest manuscript. Maybe it's wrong. Maybe that Greek text was wrong. Especially when you realize that that's in all these texts here. Maybe. Or you made a choice without consulting the rest of us because you're a paid translator for a profit company, right? There's a whole issue behind that as well. There are multiple verses missing, whole verses missing from the first five books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, multiple verses. There's at least 17 verses just gone, you'll find a verse number and no words, right? So you can ask someone to read in their Bible that verse and it will not be there. The verse number will be there. Why don't they change the verse numbers, you say? Because that would really cause confusion, wouldn't it? Like, what if they just updated the verse numbers? It's like, we took that out, so we're moving all the verse numbers up. Well, now you got people quoting things in the wrong place, right? Right? That makes sense. But have you ever quoted in your life 3 John 15? Say, no. That's because it doesn't exist in your King James Bible. But it exists in the ESV and the NIV. They had a verse. In Philippians chapter 1, they flipped two verses around. Like, what are you doing? Like, you're messing with the structure here. They won't move the verses back, but they'll put brackets around verses, and they'll flip the content of verses, and they'll add a new verse. Number. Not the context, the number. So, it's just interesting. I want a Bible preserved. I want the same Bible they had 100 years ago, 200 years, 300 years ago. I want a Bible through history that we can trust. Colossians 1:14 removes through his blood. Well, that's because you can find it in Ephesians 1. Yeah, but it should be in Colossians 1 too. You women should be really concerned about 1 Corinthians 14:34 and the word they take out there. You say, I know that verse. That verse makes me be silent. Justin, why are you going there? You're going to cause a controversy. It's only a controversy if you take a word out. One word. Take one word out, it changes the whole meaning of the text. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Let's read it. The issue is there's a bunch of tongue-talking people in Corinth who aren't obeying rules of order and decency. Paul's setting things in order. And he says in verse 34, let's read the ESV first. Who's got that? You going to read it? What's the ESV say?
submission, as the law also says.
Yeah, the women should keep silence in the churches. The women. Women. Women keep silence in churches. And that's, isn't that how the Bible is portrayed by skeptics? Yeah. The Bible says women be quiet. What's your King James Bible? That old-fashioned, archaic, misogynistic book. What does it say? Let your women keep silence. The your is taken out. There's a big difference between your women and all women. You know what the difference is? Those women are causing a problem. Not all women. That's a huge difference. The Bible says women should be silent. No, the Bible says the Corinthian women should be silent because they were speaking things they ought not, contrary to Paul's doctrine, and Paul told them to be quiet. Just like he does to men in other places. Amen. To shut the mouths of those who teach false doctrine. Right? That one word. Suddenly the passage isn't as harmful as you thought it was. You didn't even think that word was there. You thought it said all women, didn't you? It didn't. It said your women. One word matters for doctrine about women ministering, doesn't it? I haven't even touched 1 John 5, verse 7, which is the clearest testimony of the three in one in the Godhead. The Father, Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. You never find that phrase, three are one, about the Godhead anywhere else in the Bible, and that verse is removed. But don't worry. It doesn't affect any major doctrine. You can still teach the Trinity. But what's happening when you try to battle an Arian who doesn't believe the three are one? And he says, well, you're just saying three are one because that's an added verse to your Bible. Or is it authentic? Does it matter if it's quoted by Cyprian and Augustine and others before these manuscripts? Or doesn't it? Because it's not in these. That's interesting. It's not in these who apparently were translated around the same time the Arian controversy was going on. And they were in charge of Greek translation. But it's not authentic. The three are one destroys modalism. The three are one, that's why I used it in our past series. It's an important doctrine. And the verse is an important verse about it. Not having it is losing your cleanup hitter. That's what that is. Well, you still got the first three batters. Yeah, the cleanup hitter's gone. Like, he hit homers every time. Right? You could still win. Yeah, I want that guy. Right? I'm going to date myself. I need Barry Bonds, whoever it is now. That's from the 90s. I know from the 90s. You guys are all laughing. Barry Bonds, that guy. Nothing like the guys today. Who's that pitcher hitter? Otana, yeah. Talking baseball now at church. 1 John 5, verse 7 is an important verse. Revelation 21, 24, at the end of the Bible, it talks about the nations of them that were that are outside the New Jerusalem, and nations of people that will come to the New Jerusalem. The phrase that's taken out there is the nations of them which are saved. Of them which are saved is removed, which means it opens the door to the idea that it doesn't matter if you're saved or not, you'll all be there. That's universalism. That's, there'll be unsaved people outside the kingdom. Nope. Of them which are saved, Revelation 24 says. The word Calvary is left out of newer Bibles. The word hell is removed from the Old Testament, many new Bibles. The word Godhead is replaced with something else. The phrase New Testament doesn't exist. It's replaced by New Covenant. The word communion is absent. It's replaced by something else, like unity or something. Damnation and devil are often replaced. The phrase in the Lord's Supper that says, take, eat, gone. So I say that because maybe it'll make it important. There's lots of words that are changed, and these words matter. Okay, this is not about credentials or about expertise or the science of textual criticism or even the devil motivating people to do it, which I know the devil exists, and he does motivate people. This is not the issue today. It's a matter of belief in the preserved words of God. Amen. Most choose a Bible based on readability or trusting a certain wise teacher that they respect or admire or enjoy listening to. Don't believe the King James because of me. Look at the evidence, compare the verses. I've given you some of them, a smattering of them today. If these things matter, then it matters. Amen. You say, well, what if they're true? Well, if they're right, the Bible's a lot weaker than I thought. Right? So there's a PR problem with the translations that affect these things. So the other side of the coin is, well, the King James adds these words that defend the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and all of his attributes as God. Oh, I guess that's dangerous. Right? But you've got to choose, folks. You have to choose to believe God preserved every pure word in the Bible you're holding, or that every Bible has mistakes. So that's the alternative. Right? So that's your choice. It's something you should hold by faith. Any comments or questions about the things we covered today? Yeah, Ray.